Rejoice in the Lord.
Always.
Again, I say,
rejoice.
Good to be here this morning. Let's pray and then we'll begin. Dear Heavenly Father, you're so good. God, you're so good to us. And we just thank you for a chance to gather and worship. Lord, we ask for you to revive us again. We ask for you to cause our hearts to be burning with a passion for you. Lord, I pray that as we open your word, that we'll conform to this word, not to the patterns of this world, but that we'll be transformed by the renewing of our mind, because only then can we test and approve what your will is, because your will is good and pleasing. So Lord, be with us today as we open your word. In your name we pray. Amen. Love. Love is an interesting word. We use it for all types of things. I love my wife. I love my kids. I love baseball. I love pizza. I love the Olympics. I never thought I could say this, but if you don't eat any sugar for like a couple weeks, you eventually can say, I love Diet Pepsi. It's really weird. I love vacation. I mean, you get the point. We use the word a lot in English, but how do we define it? How do we define that word love? Yesterday, I had the privilege of officiating a wedding, and during the premarital counseling, we talked about the difference between the emotion of love and the commitment of love. And usually when people come to premarital counseling and I say, well, why do you want to get married? They say something like, well, we're just so in love. And I go, oh, that's cute. That won't last. Because when we think about love, often we think about like romance. But life circumstances can crowd out romance. So what happens when relational difficulties arrive and the emotions of love just aren't enough? When hard times come, when difficulties come, the emotion of love might not always be there. And so in premarital counseling, we talk about this idea of a covenantal love. That when you enter into a marriage, you're entering into a covenant with another person and committing for the rest of your life to love them. And so this covenantal love, it's committed, it's sacrificial, it's enduring, it's consistent, and it's selfless. Now, the Bible can be helpful as we think about love because the Greek actually had four different words that are primarily used to describe love. We have storge, which is a familial bond with family. We have phileo, used to describe friendship love or brotherly love. That's why Philadelphia is a city of brotherly love. If you live there, you would understand that. I moved here and I was like, wow, people are nice. It's crazy after living in Philly for 6 years. Anyways, eros is a romantic love. Agape is this idea of an unconditional love. Or in the scriptures often, it's this divine love that is through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the last one, agape, is the hardest. Our love is often determined by our circumstances. But what if we viewed those circumstances or the people involved in those circumstances differently? What if we had covenantal love? Now, not covenantal love as in a marriage relationship, but covenantal love as in we as believers in Jesus Christ are under the new covenant. Jesus said, a new command I give to you, to love one another. What if we looked at all of these things with this covenantal love? What if our love for our Savior and the love that he gives us came out of us and changed the way that we loved our neighbor? Or to put it a different way, what if the way we loved our Savior change the way we loved our neighbor? See, this is exactly the point that Paul is going to make in Romans 12. Now, to give some context, one of the fun things about this series, we've been going through the whole Bible in 1 year. One of the difficult things is often we're in a different book every single week. And so Romans is a pretty familiar book for many of us. And in chapters 1 through 11, Paul is laying out this logical, theological treatise on salvation. And I just thought one commentator broke up Romans really simply. I thought this was helpful. First, we have the wrath of God, for the wages of sin is death. Then we have the grace of God, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And then we have the plan of God. And then in Romans 12, he shifts to the word of God. Romans 12, 1, right before the one we just memorized this week, starts with, therefore. Therefore, signifying this transition. Therefore, because of God's mercies, because of his grace, because of his salvation, we're to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Not the dead sacrifices that were offered because of the law, you know, they would take animals, they'd sacrifice on their behalf, but we're to offer instead of that a living sacrifice, our own lives, daily, a daily ritual of living as a sacrifice. The J.B. Phillips paraphrase put it this way. This is Romans 12, 1 and 2, in according to J.B. Phillips. With eyes wide open to the mercies of God, think of what God has done as recorded to Paul the Apostle. Guilty, all of mankind. But God has declared you not guilty. He has forgiven you. He's justified you. He's adopted you. He's promised you heaven after this life. He has promised to walk with you during the hardest times and make sense of the trials of life. In view of all of these things that we would call, and Paul sums up, as the mercies of God, I beseech you, therefore, that you would present your bodies to God. Because of all those mercies, we're called to surrender our lives and give them to Him. Paul calls this our spiritual act of worship. That as we're transformed by the renewing of our mind and not conforming to the past world, when we allow that to happen, when we pursue that, then we'll be able to test what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, in verses 3 to 8 of chapter 12, Paul discusses how God has uniquely shaped each of us for ministry and how the church is designed to be like a body with many parts, and each part has its role, and the church doesn't function well unless every single person is using their spiritual gifts for God's glory and the edification of the church. But in verse 9, there's going to be a transition. So if you have your Bible with you, I want to ask you to open to Romans chapter 12, verse 9. And over the next few verses to verse 21, there's 30 short little commands, one after another. There's no significant structure, but they all deal with love. Love towards believers, the family of God, how we love the world, how we love those that are hostile to us, how we love our enemies. And so my goal today is we're going to do 30 commands in 30 minutes, and then we're going to walk away and hopefully apply all 30 of them. So you might have to read it after to remember. It's kind of hard to remember 30 of those things. So in your scriptures, Romans 12, verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Sorry about that. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So Paul is going to use a common teaching method in that day to have kind of these, you know, boom, boom, boom commands. He just keeps rattling it off. And it may seem disconnected, and there's not a real structure, but really we'll see an overall theme of love in this. He begins with love is sincere. Love is sincere. He uses that term agape, that unconditional love, that divine love, the kind of love that Christians are to demonstrate towards others. It's a deliberate love that's not dependent on reciprocal relationships. The ESV translates that this agape love must be genuine. The King James Version, without dissimulation, which means concealment of one's thoughts, feelings, or characters. The NIV, sincere. The New King James Version, without hypocrisy. Now, the Greek word there is actually hypokrites, and as we say, hypocrisy. And in that time, they used that word to describe an actor. And so these actors would wear masks. Now, not the masks that we've had to wear this last year, but these masks that would have a smile or a frown or a facial expression. So as they were performing, they would put the mask over to show what their emotion was. But even if they didn't have that emotion while putting the mask on, they were playing a part. Well, in much the same way, is saying we're not supposed to wear a mask, that not the COVID mask, but the the mask that keeps other people from seeing how we are. We're called to be genuine. We need to have real love. And our temptation in this culture is to be fake. On social media, there's a temptation to shape the image that we want other people to see, so they see what we want them to see. At work, we always try to put our best foot forward so that people have a good impression about us. At church, it can be easy if someone says, "How are you doing?" to just say, "Oh, I'm good," when in all reality, life is falling apart. See, we're all called to have this real, sincere, genuine love. 1 Timothy 1 says, "The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." What kind of love is that? Pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. Jesus said, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know you are my disciples, if you love one another." How will everyone know that we're followers of Jesus? If we love one another. We have some writings from the stuff that happened back in Rome, and this Jesus movement was spreading like wildfire. So they were sending spies into churches. And we have a record, one of those spies talking about how they didn't seem to pose a threat to Rome because they weren't trying to overthrow things politically. He said, "But one thing is certain, they do really care for each other." It's really confusing, because the way in which they cared for each other caused the spy to say, "Wow, this is different." Douglas Moo writes this about this statement. It's as if Paul gives a definition. Love that is sincere will be, and then we have the list of all the different ways that sincere love looks like. So let's look at some of those ways that we'll see sincere love expressed. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. We need to hate sin. And I would specify that especially when it comes to our own lives. We need to hate it. We need to root it out. We need to see it as a weed and consistently be pulling it out. We need to hate sin. That's why it's really hard to participate in something that you hate. That's why I'll never root for Ohio State. So it's really hard to root for those things, to do those things. So if you hate something, you're not going to want to participate in it. But I do want to have a little caveat here, and just to tell you, as Christians, be careful of one phrase that is theologically accurate but might not be helpful in our culture today. Often we say as Christians, "Well, I love the sinner, hate the sin. Hate the sin, love the sinner." And all theologically accurate. With our culture right now, a lot of people, their identity is tied to their sin. They say, "I am this," and they list this what we would call sin. And so when we say we hate the sin, in their hearts, what they're hearing is, "You hate me." And so although the theology is true behind that statement, I think we want to be careful of maybe not using that phrase and just think of other ways to communicate to them that we love them, and yet we stand for God's truth. And there are ways to do that are maybe more helpful in our current cultural context. But we're not only to hate what is evil, we're to cling to what is good. We're to pursue it, cling to it, fill our life with it. Be surrounded by people that push us towards it. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. The Greek phrase for devoted here is philostorgēs, a combination of phileo and storge, brotherly love and familial love. And then he follows that up with be devoted to one another in love. So one commentator translated it this way: be devoted with warm family affection to one another in brotherly love. He's combining, he's like, look, love each other like your close family. Be devoted to one another. Ephesians 5 puts it this way: submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, how are you devoted to one another? By honoring one another above yourselves. Or the NASB, give preference to one another. King James, in honor, preferring one another. And ESV, outdo one another in showing honor. And the Message, practice playing second fiddle. I like that idea. Philippians 2, Paul wrote something simple: do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others. Man, how hard is it to live that out, to not look to our own interest, but the interest of others? In this wedding yesterday, I said the three greatest causes of marital struggles are selfishness, and selfishness. But I feel like that's the three greatest causes of most of our conflicts, is that we always are valuing ourselves above others and pursuing our own needs and our own wants and our own desires. But Paul here says, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. And then he models it after the example of Christ, who made himself nothing, who took on the nature of a servant, and who humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even to death on the cross. So if we want to model ourselves after Jesus and love like Jesus, then we need to humble ourselves and value others above ourselves. Verse 11, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. The Greek word for fervor carries the idea of burning. So we like to say, you know, are you on fire for God? You know, often we have seasons in a Christian walk. We first get saved, we're on fire, we're really excited. We go and tell everybody. But as time fades, it can be easy for that passion to fade. In premarital counseling, we talk about seasons in marriage. There are some seasons of marriage where the romance is hot and things are fun and it's exciting, and other seasons where maybe you feel disconnected, and other seasons where maybe just life is busy. And you go through seasons in marriage, but just like in marriage, if you want to reinstill that passion in marriage, it involves daily communication, daily pursuit of your spouse. Well, if you want to reignite the fire for the Lord, it involves that same thing, a daily pursuit of God, a daily relationship. So my question to you is, how would you rate your spiritual fervor right now, your spiritual passion? When was the last time you prayed for God to give you a passion to accomplish his will, to ignite in you a fire? Verse 12. Now, there's no transitions between these, so I'm not going to give transitions either. I'm just going to say verse 12, and we're going to move on to the next point. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. If you're encouraging people to be zealous, he says, but not only that, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction. How can you do that? How can you be joyful in hope when you're also experiencing affliction or sorrows? In Romans 5, Paul says, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. Glory in our sufferings. How can we do that? Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. It's this weird math of the Bible. Suffering produces perseverance, perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. How in the world can we have hope in the midst of suffering and persecution? Well, here it says, because God's love is poured into our hearts. And as God pours his love into our hearts, it can overflow in us to other areas of our lives. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. Prayer is our greatest weapon to fight the battle, the spiritual battles we face every single day. We need to go to it continually. In 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It's this idea of praying throughout the day consistently. Verse 13, share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. The word share here is koinonia, what we often translate fellowship in other areas. In Acts 2, we have the church caring for each other to the point that no one had a need. Now we think, okay, well that's a need, but that would be a big need in the early church. Why? A couple of reasons. One, they didn't have a whole bunch of Motel 6s along the road, and they didn't have like Qdoba and McDonald's. And so as Christians traveled, and often they had to leave areas because of persecution, they would come to a new town, and they needed shelter, and they needed food. And also, not only that, but oftentimes when someone became a Christian, they might lose their inheritance, they might lose their land, they might lose their job. And so in that day, a lot of Christians were really in serious need. And so he's saying practice hospitality. But even that's not the best translation of that word. Really, the implication of the Greek is a pursuit. So a better way to say it would be to pursue hospitality. Not just if an opportunity comes to you, then take it, but to pursue opportunities. So what does it look like in your life to pursue hospitality? In your family, in your neighborhood, in your jobs? What does it look like for you to pursue hospitality and not just sit back and say, well, if a need comes, I will hopefully be there to fill it. In 1 Peter 4, it says to offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. It says, oh man, I got to help this person. No, to pursue it with joy. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Paul's pulling directly from Jesus' teaching here. Matthew 5, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said in Luke 6, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. This is hard to do. And again, realize the context of the Christians in Rome. They're called to bless those that are persecuting them, mocking them, not giving them business, making them fired. You know, how do you respond to criticism? How do you respond to those that criticize Christianity or stand opposed to it politically? Do you pray for their blessing? Do you pray for the Lord to be on them? Or do you find yourself standing in condemnation over them? Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. And I'll often think, well, that's easy to rejoice with those who rejoice. Last week, I was watching the Tigers game with my kids, and they won, and we all rejoiced. But I actually think sometimes rejoicing with those who rejoice is harder than to mourn with those who mourn. Let's say, for instance, you have an old rundown car, and a friend gets a brand new car. It can be easy, instead of rejoicing that they were able to get a car, to be envious of that and bitter that they would have that. Or we're struggling with our finances, and someone goes on vacation, and we see the pictures while they're on vacation. And rather than rejoicing and being glad for them that they get to be on vacation, we find ourselves going, well, that's not fair. I need a vacation too. Or someone announces that they're pregnant, and those struggling with infertility may find it really difficult to rejoice with that person who's rejoicing because of the difficulties they're facing. Oftentimes, it can be hard for us to rejoice with others in the midst of their joy when we ourselves are facing difficult times. But then that's important for those that are rejoicing to also mourn with those who are mourning. To come alongside the person that's experiencing infertility and hardship and to mourn with them and to let them know, I'm here with you. I'm here for you. To come alongside that person that's struggling financially and help them in a way that is hopefully beneficial. Maybe if you know how to fix cars, to come alongside that person whose car is breaking down. You know, when you read the scriptures, this theme of rejoicing with those who rejoice and mourning with those who are mourning makes a lot of sense. In 1 Corinthians 12, it says, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. There's this tremendous need in every area of our society for empathy. Empathy is the ability to understand why someone is feeling their way, to enter into their suffering, to enter into their joy. In marriage counseling, we talk about it with listening and the fact that we need to be active listeners. And after someone has shared what they're frustrated with, to go back and say, okay, what I hear you saying is this, to make sure that we truly understand, because, you know, as the old saying is, men are from Mars and women are from Venus. Often there's mixed signals. Just yesterday, Sandy and I were having a conversation, and after she said what she said, you think this. And I go, no, I don't. That's not what I said at all. You completely misunderstood what I said. And I said, this is what I'm trying to say. And then she repeated back, so you're trying to say this? I'm like, yes. But the first time I said this, and I said A, and she said, okay, what you're saying is Z. And I'm like, no, we're way off. But the act of empathy is saying, I want to know what you're thinking. I want to know how you're feeling. I want to understand. And so even in marriage, it's important to understand that our spouse's feelings are valid. Even if the reason for those feelings might not seem valid to us, they are really frustrated. They are really sad. They are really upset. Even if you're like, you shouldn't be sad about this. Well, I'm still sad. And so we need to come alongside our spouses. But in the same way, as a body, as a church, if one part suffers, then every part suffers with it. And so when someone is suffering, we need to come alongside them and try to sit with them and have empathy and understand where they're coming from. If one part is rejoicing, we need to come alongside them and rejoice with them. I read this poem this week. A sorrow shared is but a half a trouble, and a joy that is shared is a joy made double. Sorrow shared is but half a trouble. A joy that's shared is a joy made double. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Philippians 2, when talking about how we're to put each other above ourselves, says that we're to be of the same mind. But how do we do that? It says, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The only way we can have that unified mind is through conforming to Christ. In John 17, Jesus prayed for us. It's a great prayer. Read it. It's Jesus praying for us. My prayer is not only for them alone, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's all of us. That's the church. Here's Jesus praying for us, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So again, two different places, two ways that Jesus says the world will know that we're his disciples. The world will know that we love him. What are those two things? Said it multiple times. We have two things. One, love. Two, unity. Love, unity. That's how the outside world is going to know that we're followers of Christ, by our love and by our unity. At North Park, we've said continually since I've been here that we want to be unified around God's word and his mission. Around his word, we have to unify around something. So we unify around this, following this, living this, preaching this, knowing this, his word and his mission, to be disciples who make disciples for the glory of God. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. James 2 gives an example of this. Believers of Lord, glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes to your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? In other words, we are to have no favoritism. No favoritism. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Again, going back to Jesus' teaching. That's the natural inclination to respond with evil, with anger and frustration, but we're not to repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. I love this statement. If it's possible, as far as it is with you, live at peace with everyone. So our role as believers is to be peacemakers. It's to live at peace. Now, it's not always possible in every circumstance, and so we can only do what we have to do. But I think in this last year, especially on social media, a lot of us have missed this message. As far as it is with us, we're to be at peace with everyone. Is there a way to demonstrate the love of Christ in a loving way? In a way that points people and pulls people to Jesus rather than pushes them away because we're focused on things that are of utmost importance. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it's mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. We need to trust God that he's a good and righteous judge. Deuteronomy 13, the Lord says, it's mine to avenge, I will repay. He's the final judge. 1 Corinthians 5, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge the outside. So God is the judge. It's not our role to stand in judgment over an outside world. But when sin exists in our own camp, in our own church, we're to take it seriously. And we're to confront in a biblical way to help someone come out of sin. But our job is not to judge the outside world. God will do that. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. It's this upside down kingdom. We're called to feed our enemy, to provide drinks for our enemy. And in doing this, they heap burning coals on their head. Now, that doesn't make sense, but it's a quote from Proverbs 25, because there was a Middle Eastern custom that when someone wanted to show a public contrition for something they'd done wrong, they would carry a pan of hot coals on their head on the top of a cloth. And the imagery was that the offender was bearing the heat, shame, and the pain that they had caused the other person in the community. I think one of the best examples of this is in 1 Samuel. If you remember the story, David was being chased by Saul. And Saul was trying to kill him. And one day, David and his men were hiding in a cave. And Saul, you know, Bible has some weird stories. Saul went in to relieve himself, as it says in the scriptures. He went in to go to the bathroom. And I'm guessing, because of how long it took, it was probably number two. But anyways, while he's doing that, David snuck up with the sword and cut off a piece of his robe. He snuck up and took a piece of his robe. His generals have said, "The Lord has given Saul to you. Go and kill him." While he's doing that, he's taking too much time. Just go kill him. But David snuck up, cut off a piece of his robe. And then Saul goes out, and David comes out of the cave and tells him, "Look, today I could have killed you, but I would not put my hand on the Lord's anointed. I will not do that." And so coals of fire, in a sense, were heaped on Saul's head. And look at his response. "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me of the good you did to me. The Lord delivered you into me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today." In Romans, Paul is essentially arguing the same thing, that we're supposed to love people in such a way that it leads them to repentance or shame over their deed. Peter argues it this way in 1 Peter 3. "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience." Why? "So that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." In other words, always be prepared to tell people about Jesus, but live in such a way that when people badmouth you, they're ashamed to even say it because of the way that you've lived. Verse 21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." This is the final command, a good summary, to not be overcome by evil, but instead to pursue good and to overcome evil with good. So let's all take a deep breath. That was 30 commands in 30 minutes. But let's summarize what we talked about. Biblical love is not an emotion. It's not a feeling. It's a mindset that's brought about by being transformed by the renewing of your mind. As you allow God to transform the way you think, to change the way you think, then you're able to love in a new and unique way that comes from the power of the Holy Spirit rather than from your own strength. It's impossible to love with an agape love, a divine love, without the intervention of the Holy Spirit working in your life. As I read in one commentary this week, agape love is slow to suspect, quick to trust. Slow to reprimand, quick to forbear. Slow to belittle, quick to appreciate. Slow to condemn, quick to justify. Slow to offend, quick to defend. Slow to demand, quick to give. Slow to provoke, quick to conciliate. Slow to hinder, quick to help. And slow to resent, quick to forgive. In the words of the scripture, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it's not self-seeking. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in the truth, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. I'm going to ask you today to take the love test. Put your name in. Go to 1 Corinthians 13. Can you say, "Phil is patient, Phil is kind, Phil doesn't envy, Phil doesn't boast, Phil is not proud"? Don't say my name, say yours. Everybody's going through, "Pastor Phil, I read through the list and I thought this week you didn't do that good on the boasting thing. I heard your story about softball." But put your name in that. Phil keeps no record of wrongs. You know, am I keeping a record of wrongs? Am I being envious? Am I being boastful? Am I being proud? Am I dishonoring others? There was this young lady named Sally who took a seminary class taught by Professor Smith, who was well known for his elaborate object lessons. One day, Sally walked into class to find a large target placed on the wall with several darts sitting on the nearby table. Professor Smith explained to the students, he wanted them to draw a picture of someone they didn't like or someone who made them angry, and he'd allow them to throw a dart at that person's picture. Sally's friend on her right drew a picture of another woman who had stolen her boyfriend. Another friend on her left drew a picture of his younger brother. Sally drew a picture of Professor Smith. Put a great deal of detail, but just enough that he wouldn't recognize who it was when she put the picture up on it. The class lined up and began throwing darts amidst much laughter. Some of the students threw with such force that they ripped apart the targets. But Sally, looking forward to her turn, was filled with disappointment when Professor Smith asked the students to return to their seat so he could begin his lecture. As Sally fumed about missing her chance to throw the darts, the professor began removing the target from the wall. Underneath the target was a picture of Jesus. A hush fell over the room as each student viewed the mangled image of their Savior. Holes and jagged marks covered his face. His eyes were virtually pierced out. And the Professor Smith said one thing for his lecture and ended the class. "Inasmuch as ye have done unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me." See, how we treat others matters. How we treat our spouse matters. How we treat our kids matters. How we treat our parents and other family matters. How we treat our neighbor matters. How we treat our coworker, our friends, our acquaintances. How we treat our enemies. How we treat Republicans and Democrats. How we treat those that we disagree with. How we treat those that have different beliefs than we have. It all matters. Because Jesus said, "I've come to give you a new command. Love one another." Jesus was asked what the greatest command is. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So today, all those 30 commands, maybe go back and read them, but think through, am I exuding the love of Christ? If the answer is no, I would say don't try harder. Instead, spend time with our Savior. Dive into His Word. Spend time in prayer and allow God to transform you from the inside out. To be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And to remember that love is patient, love is kind, does not envy, does not boast, it is not proud, it's not self-seeking. It keeps no record of wrongs. It doesn't rejoice in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. May we be a congregation that shows to a world that desperately needs hope that God is love. Because He loved us, then we must go love them. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, You're good. And Lord, I'm so thankful that You love me in the midst of my failures and inadequacies. Lord, in the midst of the times where I'm selfish, where I seek my own way, Lord, Your love is always there beckoning me, calling me back to You. So Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today that doesn't have a relationship with You, that today they will give their lives to You. Lord, I pray for those of us that already know You, that we will live lives characterized by love. But to an outside world, they will see You in us and how we interact and how we treat others, how we treat our enemies, and how we respond to difficult situations. Lord, give us strength to do that each and every day. Lord, we call You to revive us today. In Your name we pray. Amen.